as we kick off this Behold conference, as Cody mentioned, we're going to be talking about studying the Bible, right? Like just diving into how we can grow in studying God's Word, right? Studying the Scriptures. And that just by itself is a very broad topic, right? And so we've kind of divided up into three more succinct sections that we're going to be looking at over the next 3 days. Studying the Scriptures contextually, which is tonight, carefully, which is Jerry tomorrow, and then exegetically, which is Cody on Saturday. And if you're wondering what does exegetically mean, I guess you got to show up, right? You got to come. It'd be good. But tonight, we're going to be focusing on studying the Scriptures contextually, all right? And so really, it's how to study the Bible in the context of Scripture as a whole, right? And so when we think about studying the Bible in its context, we can mean a lot of different things when we say that. And so I just want to quickly explain, like, what do I mean by this? What are we going to be looking at tonight? Because we can think, like, well, there's, like, the historical context of, like, how what's happening in history when this is being written in that type of context. But then there's, like, the literary context, which is, like, in the Bible, its context. And that's what we're going to be focusing on is the literary side, not the historical, but the literary side. And but then, even then, when we talk about reading something in its context, we're often thinking like the surrounding verses or chapters or even the context of the book itself. And what I'm hoping to do tonight is actually broaden your view a little bit more to look at how do we study Scripture like in the context of Scripture as a whole, like what the entire Bible says about like certain passages and looking and studying Scripture in that way. All right? And so that's really what we're trying to do tonight. All right? And so kind of my hope from this, right, is that we'll see the need to develop this big picture understanding of the Bible. We'll see the need to have this more comprehensive, full picture of the Scriptures. Right? And I think that will help us will help us arrive at the intended meaning that the author wanted us to. And so hopefully that will then lead to a greater appreciation of God's Word as we see the kind of grandeur and the beauty that God wants us to see when we read the Scriptures, right? And then that would lead to a greater praise and worship towards Him, right? As we get to study the Scriptures more in depth. And so that's kind of the goal for tonight, right? That's what I'm going to try to show and hopefully convince you that we need to be doing this, as well as then to see how it actually fleshes itself out with some practical examples. So to give you a heads up, like I think we're going for a little while, then we're going to take a break at some point, and then we're going to come back together and like wrap up as well. And so this first part is going to be very much just kind of a lot of principles and talking through things. And then the second half, we're going to kind of give you guys more concrete examples that hopefully kind of help flesh all this out for you guys. All right. So just to give you a heads up with that. All right. So what we're going to talk about first, if you're following on your handout there, we're going to be talking about the need to study the Bible in the context of Scripture as a whole. So whenever I'm kind of beginning to talk about a different topic or think through something, this is always one of the first places I like to start, is just figuring out, asking the question, like, why? Like, why are we doing this? Why are we talking about studying the Scripture in this way? Because is this necessary, right? Like, why are we actually doing this? And as we're going to see later on, it actually requires a good amount of work. And so is it really worth the effort? Is it really worth the work to study Scripture in this way? And my hope through this time is you're going to say, yes, it is. But to help convince you of this, we're going to look at just two simple reasons, all right? The first one is we want to arrive at the author's intended meaning and to avoid false interpretations. Essentially, that's what the goal of, like, when we're talking about studying the Bible, the goal is to arrive at the intended meaning of the author. Right? That's really what the goal is. We want to figure out what did the author in this passage, what did he mean when he wrote this? We don't want to just sit here and think, well, what does it mean to you or what does it mean to me? All these things. That's not really important. What's really important is what did the author intend to convey here? Okay? And so to do that, right, to fully grasp what the author intended, we're going to have to view and read Scripture in the same way that they did. And that's really what one writer, he puts it in a very succinct way that I thought was helpful, is he says, we need to understand and embrace the worldview of the biblical authors. In order to do this, we have to know the story they took for granted, the connections they see between the events in that story, and the ways they read later parts of the story by the light that emanates from its earlier parts. So essentially, when we read and we want to understand what the authors are saying, we want to read Scripture the way they did. And what they did is they had this big view of Scripture. They understood the story of what came before them, and they made connections themselves of how verses build on each other in different ways, and they developed different themes all throughout Scripture. And so in order for us to fully grasp what they're trying to convey, we need to do the same thing. All right? And this will also help us avoid false interpretations, right? Because when we start reading Scripture or certain passages just in isolation from the rest of Scripture, we can start to kind of get into some problems, right? And Jerry's going to talk a lot more about handling Scripture carefully tomorrow and kind of the mistakes to avoid. But I just want to bring up real quick just this side of it, because it relates to studying Scripture as a whole, right? Is the reality is no verse is like an island, right? There's no passage as an island that you just look at it itself of, like, without considering any other part of Scripture, okay? And when we do that, when we just say, well, I'm going to look at this verse and this verse only, you can get in trouble. As we're going to see in one of our examples later on tonight, is kind of the example of Colossians 1:15, where you have Paul describing Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, right? And if you just look at that verse by itself, which some religions do, you can arrive at some very wrong conclusions. Right, but as you look at it through the lens of what the rest of Scripture says, it paints a more clear picture for us and helps us to interpret Scripture itself. All right, and so that is the first reason why it's important to have this big picture view of Scripture, is we can't isolate texts because the authors didn't either, and we want to get at their intended meaning. All right, and then the second reason is to see all that the author wants you to see. And this is related but slightly different from what I was just mentioning. And this is really what I'm hoping to bring out more so tonight is this reason. Is the reality is that Scripture builds on itself. Right? As Scripture progressed through history, you have different writers writing Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and these things, right? But it's real people over events of time. And what ends up happening, as we're going to see, is Scripture builds on itself. That you're going to have someone making a statement about, like, God or something, and then someone hundreds of years later is going to interpret kind of that and build upon it, expand upon what that kind of theme is, and it's going to change a little bit, and it's going to keep kind of progressing and moving forward. And what we have to do is kind of put the pieces together, right? Connect the dots, as one of my professors talked about. It's kind of like those pictures where when you're younger, right, you have all the dots that you, like, connect and make a picture, right? You guys had that experience, maybe? Yeah? Someone? Okay. Not just me. All right. So, yeah, so it's kind of like that. And so in order to start connecting all the dots, you have to what? Have all the dots to begin with, right? And so that's how the writers of Scripture really handle the Scripture as well, okay? That they saw these dots, they saw these connections, and they expect you to see those same connections. So when they make a statement, they expect you to see all the connections that they themselves are making, right? And so, like, kind of for example, what we're going to talk about later, just a little teaser for it, is you're all probably somewhat familiar with, like, Psalm 23, right? Where the Lord is my shepherd, right? That kind of statement. And we read that statement and we think about it like, yeah, like, that's awesome. Like, God is our shepherd. He comforts us. He cares for us. And that's an amazing truth. It really is. But do you also realize that when David says that, he's actually making a huge theological point? He's making a statement that has huge theological ramifications, huge consequences. that maybe we don't really see from just reading Psalm 23. Right? But as we trace through the scriptures, we're going to see that what that statement he makes in Psalm 23 is actually a big deal and part of something much bigger and much more glorious of what he's saying there. And so, but we need to see that. And so what the study of scripture in this way, studying in the context as a whole, that doesn't mean if you're not studying like this that you can't understand any parts of scripture, right? Like, yes, you can arrive at that conclusion, like say in Psalm 23, that God is our shepherd, and that's a comforting thing, and that's good. But to see all that the author wants you to see, we need to read scripture in this way, right? We need to understand scripture in this way to see the full picture that the author, the biblical authors are painting, right? Sometimes I feel like we just get the little glimpse of it, but we really need to see the whole thing, to see the grandeur, to see the beauty of what is being painted there. Right? And so that's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to focus on. And we're going to use this term called intertextuality. And I know that's a big word, all right? It's later on in your pack if you're wondering how to spell that. It's a big word, and really kind of what that term I'm going to be using it to show is just how scripture, how the biblical authors allude to and expound upon previous passages and scriptures. That's really all that's showing is they will, the biblical authors, what they will do is they will mention through like certain key words or either by like direct quotation previous scripture in order to further a point. And when they make those mentions, allude to those connections, sometimes it connects to what I'll be calling like a network of passages. All right? A network of passages where they might be just referring to one passage, but they're also expecting you to then build off of, understand how that passage builds off of a previous passage, right? And it kind of connects back down and forth, like down, keep down the line, okay? And so, and we do this kind of a lot, right? Like even around us where we say like one word and it kind of triggers something in our mind where we think of something else, right? See that? And even like if you think of like musicals where like, I think it's pronounced reprise out of, look that up because I'm not cultured, I guess. I always thought it was reprise. I don't know. But then Google told me it's reprise. So it's reprise, I guess. Where kind of like if you're like in a musical where you have like a song and then later on it's like the same song, the same melody, the same sound, but they like change the words, right? And what does that, the purpose behind it? Is it just like the composer got lazy and he's just like, I need another song. I already have this melody. Let's use it. It's like, no, he doesn't do that. What he does is they use that melody to what? Trigger you to think of what happened the first time you heard it, right? And then to see, oh, how have things changed? How has it developed since then? What's happened in the musical so far, right? And so we do that all the time, right? And the biblical authors do it in the same way, right? They'll say certain things that will trigger or should trigger certain things in your mind, certain passages, certain events. And that's what is what we call intertextuality, right? Where scripture builds and expounds upon itself, okay? And so that's just a fancy word for that, okay? That's what we're going to be looking at. Does that all make sense? We tracking? We good? Awesome. Okay, so now let's get into a little bit more of the process of this. How do we actually go about doing this, right? Because we can say, yeah, that's well and good of, yeah, I need to study the scripture as a whole, but, like, how do I actually do that, okay? And a slight caveat, there's no magical step-by-step thing that, hey, do this and you're going to have a perfect understanding, right? But I can give you guidelines, right? Some principles that should hopefully help you to study scripture in this way. So the first way is read, all right? Read, read, and read some more, all right? That's really what it is just familiarizing yourself with scripture. And I know you may have been coming thinking, well, that's kind of obvious and that's not very profound and well, it's not. It's not profound, but it's critical. It's absolutely critical. To understand scripture as a whole, we need to read the scriptures. All right? We need to fully understand it. And when I'm talking about reading the scriptures, I'm talking about reading the whole of scripture, right? Not just certain parts, which is what we often tend to do, right? We often only tend to read certain books, or even maybe just stay in the New Testament, and we're just like, Old Testament, I don't know what that is. And like, just go with the New Testament, Or we might venture into the Old Testament and dip our toes in like Psalms or Proverbs, and that's not really going to cut it. Like, we need to familiarize ourselves with the whole breadth of Scripture. Because if you think about it, right, as you're looking at your Bible, if just like divided up, the New Testament is a significantly smaller portion than like the Old Testament. And all that's come before, the New Testament writers are expecting you to be familiar with the Old Testament. And so when they say certain things that are pointing back to the Old Testament, they're hopefully expecting you to know, hey, this is a connection. This is pointing to this event, this passage, and you're going to be able to trace that back. But if we never read those parts of Scripture, we just kind of skip forward and read the New Testament, we'll have an understanding. We'll have a understanding of what they're trying to get at, but we won't see the full picture. We won't see the beauty of what they're trying to point us to and the significance of many of the statements they're making. And so we need to read the whole of Scripture, not just part of it. And also a helpful exercise to do this is to also read large chunks of Scripture at a time. Like, it's good to dive in and get into the details, kind of like what we do each like Sunday morning. And it's good to do that, study Scripture in that way. But sometimes we also need to see the big picture. We need to get this grand big view. And so this can involve just in one sitting, just trying to read as much as you can, right? Like, just read large chunks at a time. And that helps you to start to see different connections that are being made in Scripture. You can start to see, oh, these chapters seem similar to like the chapters I just read, or this phrase sounds familiar. And as you go through the big picture, right? Both are necessary. You need the details as well as the big picture. And what I'm hoping to encourage you is on the big picture tonight. And again, it's like that example of if you're just studying a tree out in the forest, right? And you spend all your life studying this one tree. Yeah, that could be amazing. That'd be awesome. You could see all the details and all the different aspects of what makes up this tree and all this stuff, but you'll never see the grandeur of the forest, right? You'll never see the immense beauty that what that's actually part of, right? And so that's in the same way we need to have this big view, big picture, comprehensive view of Scripture, and that involves just reading it, being in the Word, studying it, and getting this big picture view, all right? And so that's where we need to start. That's really what it's going to come down to. And as you read through, you'll start to see how Scripture makes these connections kind of for you in a sense, because you start to see these are familiar. This sounds familiar. This sounds similar, right? And you start to see that, all right? And so the second way is to utilize resources. Because as you know, like, it's not many of us will sit down in an afternoon and read all of Scripture, right? Read the whole Bible. Probably not going to happen unless you're an amazing reader. That'd be pretty cool. But that doesn't happen. And so this takes time. This isn't like an overnight, cool, now I know everything I need to know. This is a lifelong process of learning and growing. And so it's kind of like, well, if this is a process, like, is there any hope for me right now? Or is it just, hey, in like 10 years, you'll be doing this all right? It's like, no, there's some help, right? And so one of the first things we're going to talk about is just cross-references, right? These are found in a good amount of Bibles, right? So you might actually already have this resource ready to use and available to you in your Bible in front of you. Right, where it's just the little superscripts in the verses that will give you like a letter that points you to this chunk of verses that relates you to other passages that are either quotations or talk about similar things. And so what these can do is to help you to start make some of these connections. Right, when we talk about, when I'm talking about finding these connections, this intertextual links between passages, cross-references can be helpful in that because they can point you to, hey, here's a similar passage for you. Here's something that sounds similar or deals with a similar thing. But then you have to make the decision of, hey, is this author actually like alluding to this or are they just talking about similar things, right? So you still have to do some of the grunt work there, okay? And but cross-references can be helpful, right? But they're also not Scripture. They're not inspired. So it's just man kind of doing that, and so you have to be discerning, right, when even using those as well. But they can be a helpful start to help you start seeing some of these connections and developing this big picture mindset. All right? And the second resource is commentaries, all right, which this might cost some money and all that, and they can be helpful. They're not like necessary. You don't need them to understand scripture, right? You don't need them, but they can be helpful. People who have devoted a lot of time and study to certain books, they can help you to see some of these connections, right? Whereas you're studying a book, you can read a commentary and they might point you to, hey, this author is using similar imagery here that's found in like the Exodus or something like that. And it can kind of point you to those things and it can help you grow in that understanding. But again, they're not inspired. So you have to be discerning when you read them. And also a lot of times you're going to still have to do some work because a lot of times commentators might point that out of, hey, this sounds similar to this passage, but they don't really explain why. Like, why would now this person do that? Why would the author phrase something similar to make you think of this event? It wasn't just like, I'm just going to do this for the heck of it, right? He's doing it for a purpose. And so sometimes you still have to answer that question of, well, why? Why is the author making this connection, right? Why is the biblical writer doing this? And so at this point, right, so we're talking about you need to read the scripture, right? Utilize your resources. And maybe as you're reading and using these resources, you start to see like, oh, maybe I'm seeing some connections. I'm seeing how scripture is building upon scripture, I think. But then you're kind of wondering, well, how do I know for sure? Right? How do I know for sure that this is an intended thing, or am I just like seeing things and making the Bible say what I want it to say? And so what we're going to look at next is how to determine if there is an intertextual link. All right? And again, these are guidelines. These aren't set in stone, right? These are just recommendations from people, helpful guidelines of how to like kind of evaluate the connections you're trying to make in scripture, okay? And so to help you identify if the author is actually alluding to another passage or even a network of passages, right? And so this is just a helpful set of guidelines for you to consider, all right? So the first, caveat, right? The first thing we need to realize is not every passage has these intertextual links, right? It's not each passage that we're like examining, like, I need to find where it links to other passages. That doesn't always happen, right? It's not always the case. And we don't want to force scripture to say something it's not intending to say, right? So we have to, again, be discerning. But we have to at the same time recognize not everywhere, okay? We're not like Da Vinci Code looking in every verse kind of thing. That's not what it is. This isn't trying to find hidden meanings in the text, right? That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to let scripture make the connections it's trying to make, okay? And so here are some guidelines, all right? Some helpful guidelines. So the first one, is there a direct quotation of previous scripture? All right? Sometimes the authors help us out, right? Make it clear by stating, hey, as is written, and then they quote something. Or this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and they quote Isaiah or something like that. And that right away signals to you, all right, they're making a connection back. We'd hopefully catch that, okay? But your work's not done at that point, right? Because what you need to do is ask still a couple questions. First off, why is the author quoting this passage? Sometimes the writer will explain that. Other times, what? He kind of expects you to know why he's quoting it. And it's not always clear to us. And so sometimes we need to do then the grunt work of figuring out, okay, he quotes this, right? Like in support of the argument he's making or the story that's being told here, he quotes this, but why is that? And sometimes we just kind of, well, he uses this as proof of something and we kind of move on. But a lot of times it's, no, he has a purpose. He wants you to see something that's part of this, again, big picture. And so we like need to go back to the Old Testament, right? We need to go back to whatever's being quoted and look at what's happening in that passage, right? And we begin that process of figuring out why would he quote that, okay? And then we also have to determine another question is when a writer quotes something, is what he's quoting part of what we mentioned before, this network of passages? Because what we're going to see and what you actually see as you study scripture, sometimes it's that idea where the writer will purposely quote, like he will quote a passage. Like, for example, you have like Matthew, if you guys remember Matthew 2, when Joseph, Mary, Jesus, they flee from Herod, right? And it says, like, out of Egypt I called my son, and Matthew's saying this is to fulfill that. And that's quoting Hosea, this passage in Hosea. And what you need to understand there is he's actually quoting Hosea because he wants you to make the connections that Hosea made in interpreting, like, the Exodus and different things. And so it's that network, right? It's kind of that example of sometimes the writers will quote a certain passage expecting you to then make the connections back to these previous ones. And so you need to determine, is that what the author is doing? Or is he just quoting something directly? Okay? So, again, that's kind of the easiest connection, right, is when we have direct quotations. And so the rest of these guidelines are for more like allusions, where we're wondering, okay, this sounds similar, but how do I know for sure that the author is intending me to think of this passage or event or whatever? All right, so here are some guidelines. So first one is availability. And most of these have little questions underneath on your sheets to help you kind of see what we mean by these. But availability, essentially the basic thing of, did the author have this text available to him, right? If you're kind of wondering, oh, this sounds like this passage, and it was written after the book that you're studying, he's obviously not alluding to it, right? Because he's not predicting it, okay? So he's not alluding to it. So it has to be something that was available to them, okay, that they had already, all right? Is there unique or repeated terms or phrases? All right, this is one of the big triggers, right, as we mentioned before, that sometimes authors will use kind of unique terms to make you think of certain events. They'll use particular phraseology, particular words that they're expecting you to make this connection of, hey, that sounds just like this passage, right? And it's unique enough that it's not just like, oh, this is, it's not like they say, oh, they say love, and that's like all over the Bible, right? It's like, no, something unique that's going to point you to specific passages, okay? Kind of like we use that example, right, where with the reprise, right, in musicals, where they use a certain thing to make you think of not musicals in general, but to think of a certain song and moment in the play itself, the musical itself, right? And so is that what happens, all right? Are there those unique terms or phrases there? Are there more allusions or quotations in the surrounding context, right? That can help strengthen if you're thinking, oh, this kind of sounds like the Exodus or something like that. Like, or is the author using Exodus terminology here? And then kind of if you see surrounding verses also kind of mention things that sound like the Exodus, then a good chance is, yeah, they're intending that. If it's just one isolated word or verse, might not be the case, right? So if you have, like, for example, in Psalm 18, you have kind of that happening where you can kind of look at Psalm 18 and think, oh, David's kind of describing, like, the persecution he's facing. He describes it kind of like the torrents have come over me, like the waters have come over me. And then he talks about, but then, like, the earth was laid bare, and he kind of uses this imagery where it's like, oh, that kind of sounds weird, almost like splitting of waters and stuff like that. But it's like, but is that the case? And then later on he uses, in the same psalm, like, talking about, like, receiving kind of like the law and how, or similar imagery to when God appeared on Mount Sinai and how, like, the earth shook and God came in that way with thunder and lightning, all these things. And you're like, okay, so now that's referencing, like, Sinai and Exodus, and that all kind of connects together and it makes more sense and shores us up a little bit of, like, yeah, he's meaning you to think of the Exodus right now, right? Not just, oh, maybe it's, no, he wants you to. And it's evidenced by continued more allusions and quotations. All right. And then something we call recurrence, right? Does the author kind of use this allusion in multiple places? Sometimes, like, Paul does that as well, right? He'll reference kind of the same passage in different books multiple times. And so you could be a little more confident that this is an allusion, right, if it occurs elsewhere. Thematic coherence, all right? This fancy term to say, does it fit with the author's argument, right? Does it make sense with the author's flow of thought for him to quote or allude to this passage, right? If you're kind of like looking and thinking, oh, maybe he's alluding to this, but then your immediate thought is, I don't know why he'd be alluding to that. This doesn't seem related. Probably isn't then, right? It might not be related, okay? And so does it go with the author's flow of thought? And then G, historical plausibility, which just means would the readers have understood it that way too, right? And sometimes we're thankful and lucky that we do have that in Scripture where we see the response of people and we can see, yeah, they understood it that way, right? They understood this text to be referring to that, right? And then lastly, history of interpretation, which is do other people or scholars see those same connections that you're seeing? Which this isn't necessarily a deal breaker, right? But if you're like the only one, if you read a bunch of people or talk to people or whatever, and you're the only one seeing these connections, there might be some hesitation there of you might be not seeing something that's there, right? And so you need to be, again, discerning with that as well, all right? And so again, these are just some principles, right, that will help you to guide you as you try to make these links, as you're getting the big picture of Scripture and we're looking at how does Scripture link to other Scripture, right? Hopefully these guidelines will be helpful for you. All right, and so that kind of wraps up actually our first part, okay? So we're going to take a 10-minute break, I believe, and then we'll come back and we're going to look at some examples of this to help you get out of the theoretical and look into the practical, all right? I know it was a lot. Thanks for sticking with it, and we'll see you back in 10 minutes. Good. All right, so like I mentioned before, what we're going to do and aim to do for the rest of the time is we're going to go through just like a couple examples, all right, of what we've been talking about to help you guys get a better picture of what I'm talking about. So like the last part, very theoretical, all this. Now we're getting into the practical. What does all these guidelines and principles actually look like in studying Scripture, okay? And so the first one we're going to look at here, if you have your Bibles, you can actually turn there. That'd be cool too. We'll be kind of turning all over and stuff. I'll have some of the verses on here as well, but it could be helpful if you want to turn to some of these passages as well. So you can see I'm not making stuff up or anything like that, right? It's there. All right. And so first one, Colossians chapter 1, all right, 1 verse 15. And so this example, this one's really going to, like we talked about before, this is just going to look at how Scripture can help interpret Scripture, that having a big picture view of Scripture and not viewing verses as an island or in isolation from other passages will help us to come at the author's intended meaning, okay? And so this first one here is in Colossians 1, all right, verse 15. If you're following along there, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And so Paul here, talking about Jesus, okay, talking about Christ. And what we're specifically going to focus on is this mentioning of the firstborn of all creation, right? What does that mean? And this is, again, we have this example from even like the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Where when viewed in isolation, you can think firstborn of all creation must mean Jesus was born, right? He was the first one born. And so he's not really God. He's just like the first created being, okay? And that's kind of the conclusion that Jehovah's Witnesses arrive at, right? That's what they kind of view. But what we see, if you don't view this verse in isolation as just an island by itself, we have a lot more passages that help us to kind of figure out, is that really what Paul meant here, right? Did he really mean to say that Jesus wasn't God and he was just this created being or what? And if you're just reading Colossians itself, there's some like, stuff in the immediate context that's just like makes it clear that's not what Paul's meaning here. Okay, but for our purposes, we're going to look big picture, right? Some other books and all that. And so we're going to look at John, all right? So John chapter 1, I want to flip back over there as well. One of the main passages when we think of defending the deity of Jesus, right? A lot of the first thoughts come to John chapter 1, verse 1 there. So let's take a look at that. John chapter 1, we're going to look at the first few verses there, the three verses. So it says, we're still turning there. So it says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, right? "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? So right away, the Word was God. Right? We have clear like text that Jesus is divine, he is deity, right? But something that's even more helpful for what we're looking at in Colossians 1:15 is notice the rest of this. In verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Right? So in kind of a weird way of phrasing it, John states, right, in verse 3, right, where it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Okay? So that all creation was made through Christ, right? He is the creator of all things as God. He is the creator, right? And so if you're thinking back with Colossians, how could Jesus be the creator of all things? Nothing exists apart from what he created. How can he be that creator if he was created himself, right? Wouldn't that logically mean that he would have had to be created, and so he wouldn't be the creator of all things, right? Does that make sense? Anything? All right. And so again, going to outside scripture helps us kind of see, okay, what did Paul intend when he said this, right? But then our work's not done yet, right? Our work's not done, because then we have to now figure out, back in Colossians, right, of, well, what does this term firstborn mean, right? If he's not meaning it literally, like Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he's the first created being, what is Paul referring to then? We need to decide that, right? We need to figure that out. And so what is likely happening, if you've kind of gone through Colossians, or maybe you sat in Randy's class on Colossians, where the theme of it is the supremacy of Christ, showing that he is above all things, superior to all things. What Paul is likely using here is to use the firstborn, this term, not literally as like chronologically the firstborn person, right? But rather as more of a metaphorical, referring to Christ's honored status, right? His honored supreme status over all creation. Just like a firstborn child would have this honored status within the family, so too Christ has this honored status above all creation. And then the question is, well, is there any like evidence that scripture uses this term firstborn like this? And that's where outside scripture helps, right? And so if we're reading through, you have Psalm 89, all right? Psalm 89, we have one example of this as well, where we see this chapter. You can turn there if you want, or you can just look here on the screen, that's fine. But in Psalm 89, Psalm focused very much on kind of the kings of David and the covenant that God made with David, kind of expounding upon that. And in reference to the Davidic king, right? The Lord makes a statement saying, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Right? So again, notice our kind of link there, firstborn, this term that helps us. He will make this Davidic king the firstborn. The question is, well, were the Davidic kings, were those like the first kings that like ever existed? No, right? No. So it's obviously not chronological, it's not literal. So what's the meaning, right? And the second half helps us, right? The highest of the kings of the earth, right? Again, showing this honored status, this supreme status, that God will make the Davidic king superior than all the kings of the earth, right? And so that's how he's using this term firstborn. And so then we're able then now to go back to Colossians and stand with confidence that, yeah, Paul doesn't mean here that Christ is the first creature. What Paul is getting at here is he wants us to see that he has this honored status, right? The superiority over all creation. That's what he is showing about Christ in this verse, right? And so having, again, this big picture, not viewing this verse in isolation, right? Viewing in isolation results actually in heresy in this case, right? Saying that Jesus isn't God, that he is created, right? But when we actually view this in the context of Scripture as a whole, right, study it in that way, we get to see what Paul intended to mean here. That Christ is the one who is honored, has this honored status above all creation. He is superior to all creation. All right? And so we see, again, how this is helpful. To have this big picture view helps us to avoid false interpretations. Okay? And so that was the just kind of shorter first example we want to look at. The next example that we're going to look at on your, yeah, it's on the next page of your sheet there, is we're going to be looking at the Good Shepherd. All right? So if you want to turn to John chapter 10, maybe you're still in John, be good. John chapter 10. This example is one of the ones that, one of the main ones I want to do, because this is going to show us what we're talking about, this intertextual link, where we start getting into this kind of network of passages, where Scripture builds on itself, where one passage builds on another and builds on another, and you have this theme kind of develop, all right? And so we have in here, right, in John chapter 10, Jesus talking about kind of using this imagery of being a shepherd, comparing himself to not just being a hired hand at the beginning of the chapter there. He's like, I'm not just a hired hand that the sheep don't know and kind of bails on the sheep when there's any danger. I'm the shepherd who will care for his sheep and all that. And that leads him to then, if you're looking in your Bibles there, in verses 11 and 14, he calls himself what? He says, I am the good shepherd, right? In both those verses, 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd, okay? And again, it's one of those where on first glance, we can look at it, we can understand, yeah, Christ is the shepherd, he cares for his sheep, he is a caring shepherd, and that's good. That is, yeah, he's intending to say that, but what I would argue is he's actually intending to say even more than that, all right? Where Jesus wants us to see this full picture. He wants us to connect the dots that we're going to in a second here and see what all he intends here to say. Because if you notice, right, he talks about laying down his life for the sheep and all that. But if you notice, right, in verses like 19 through 21, the response of the people, how do they respond there? It says there was a division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them said, he has a demon and he is insane. Why listen to him? And then others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind, right? So there's this division among the people. So if Jesus was really just trying to communicate, hey, I care for people and all that, like I'm a caring shepherd, that wouldn't cause a whole lot of division, right? And so there's more here. And yes, there's that aspect of he's talking about having the authority to lay down his life and all that, and that could be part of it as well. But I think a lot of it is rooted in this statement of calling himself the good shepherd. That's creating this division amongst the people. And again, this shows that maybe there's something more at play here. All right? And so this is what we're going to develop here. And so we see throughout Scripture, like in the Old Testament, that a lot of people, especially critical, important people in the Old Testament, had the job of shepherds, right? Not an accident, not coincidence, right? It's purposeful. All right? And so one of the first ones that we actually have, there's a couple first ones. There's like Abel, he is tended the sheep and all that. But then one of the first main ones we see in Scripture is actually Jacob. All right? And so if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be turning all over now. So Genesis 48 is what we're going to look at. All right? Genesis 48. So flipping all the way to the beginning, and we're going to be kind of working our way through the Scriptures a little bit here. So Genesis 48. So you have Jacob, right? Grandson of Abraham, right? Because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, Jacob, who later his name is changed to Israel, right? And through him, he has his 12 sons. They're the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The nation is coming through him. And so you have Jacob talking here. In verse 15 specifically, we're going to look at in chapter 48, where he is about to die, right? Coming to the end of his life, and he's giving his blessing here to Joseph, right? His son, one of his sons. And in this blessing, it says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Right? So notice, right, for our purposes here, is how does he describe God here? Notice, the God who has been what? My shepherd. All right? So right at the beginning, right, we have in the beginning in Genesis, right, we start to see God portrayed as this shepherd, that God is this true shepherd. He has cared for Jacob, right? He has watched over him, cared for him all the days of his life, right? He has tended him like a shepherd would his sheep. And so we start to see right away that the Lord is this original shepherd, okay, that cares for his people, cares for Israel, right? Jacob, specifically in Israel, the nation, is what we're going to start to see, okay? And so this is where this all starts, okay? This is kind of, again, we're in this process of connecting the dots, and we're collecting all of them, okay? And so we have Genesis 48, where we have God portrayed as this shepherd. But then we see as the nation develops, right, they become an actual nation, what God starts to do is he gives leadership to the nation, all right? And these leaders are told to shepherd the people, right? They are to be these shepherds. And we see this come up again, our next kind of dot that we're connecting, in Numbers 27, all right? Which if you want to keep turning, you can, that's all right. Or if you just want to look on the screen, that's cool too. All right, so in Numbers 27, all right, we have this next occurrence of this shepherd kind of coming up, where we see this reality that God has made the leadership of Israel to shepherd his people. And we have Moses now talking, right? So yeah, Jacob, now we have hundreds of years later, like 400 at least years later, we have Moses kind of talking. And what? He's coming towards the end of his life, and what does he say? It says, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them. Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." All right, so again, notice that last part, the sheep that have no shepherd. All right, what's the implication there? Is that the leadership, like Moses, that Moses was functioning as the shepherd? He was leading the people, caring for them, teaching them, and as he's approaching the end of his life, he asks the Lord, hey, appoint someone else to kind of take on this mantle, to take over for me and be this shepherd to the people, because else they will just wander and be like sheep that have no shepherd. Right? And that leads, later on in this chapter, we see that who's appointed? Joshua, right, to now shepherd these people. And so we see this is the role of the leaders of Israel. They are called to be these shepherds. And so God, the original shepherd, has now appointed people, men, right, to be these shepherds. Essentially, hey, take my role, shepherd my people. Care for them, lead them as a shepherd would their sheep. All right? And we see this continue on, right? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There. In reference here, the context is David about to be anointed king of all of Israel, okay? The people, all the tribes of Israel come to him to anoint him king, okay? And in verses 1 and 2, what do they tell him? It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you,'" catch this, "'you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" Right? So again, notice the role of David as well, identified as the shepherd of God's people. Right? Very crucial. And so David and his line of what role did he have? He was king, right? So the kings of Israel were supposed to be shepherds of the people. They're supposed to lead them, care for them, as a shepherd would. Okay? And so we see this clearly the case, that God, the original shepherd, gave this authority to his leadership, the leadership of the nation, to be this representative, to shepherd the people, right, in the way he wanted. Okay? So it was with, like, Moses, with Joshua. We see, like, in 2 Samuel 7, like, the judges even are kind of referenced of that. And then here we see David and the kings of Israel given this duty as well, to shepherd my people, to shepherd Israel. Okay? And then this leads us to our next familiar passage, right? Coming back to what we mentioned before in Psalm 23. All right? Psalm 23, as I kind of alluded to earlier, right? We're coming back to it, where we have Psalm 23. Familiar passage probably to a lot of you. All right, we're just going to look at the first half of it, we're notice who's talking here. It's David, all right? King David, the one we just saw, appointed to be the shepherd of the people. What does he say here? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." All right? And so, notice what's applicable here, that he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Okay? And so you have the king of Israel, the one who is supposed to shepherd and lead his people, admitting what? "I myself need a shepherd. I can't do this." Right? Like, I can't shepherd my people. The Lord is my shepherd, and he's going to be the one that needs to do this. Right? Essentially, this is in not only David, like we said before, he's not just saying, yeah, God is a shepherd, and that's a comforting thing, which it is. That's true. He finds comfort in that. But he's also what? Saying that, "I can't do this. God appointed me to be the shepherd, appointed all the kings, and we can't. We're going to fail." All right? Because the reality is, I need a shepherd, and that's the Lord. Right? So you have the high up, the king, who's supposed to be shepherding his people, admitting, "I need my shepherd. I need a shepherd. I cannot fulfill the role that I was supposed to. And no human king can do that." And that, if you read through the Old Testament, that's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens after king of Israel, right, fails time and time again, fails to live up to the standard of being this true shepherd of their people, of God's people. That's exactly what happens. And so we start to see here, right, Psalm 23, this shift where it started with God, God appointed men, and now men are saying, "We need God," right? "We need to come back to this," all right? And that leads us then, chronologically, the next kind of important passage is in the book of Micah, all right? Micah 5, verses 2 through 4, which again, verse 2 might be familiar to some of you, as we just had Christmas time, when the prophecy is familiar around Christmas time, all right? Book of Micah, where you have in verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Right? And that's maybe the passage familiar to you guys, where this ruler who is to come in Israel, right? That's the Messiah. Right, the one promised from of old, who would deal with the problem of sin, restore the relationship between man and God. Right, it's this one. He will be born in Bethlehem. Okay, but then notice, right, if we're skipping ahead to verse 4 there, notice one of the roles of this Messiah, this one to come, this ruler, is what? He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. All right? So we see here this development, right, of this Messiah, this anointed one, this ruler to come from Bethlehem is going to shepherd the people. And so you had David kind of admitting, like, hey, no human king can kind of do this. No ordinary person can take on this role. And what's Micah saying? He's saying, you're right. You're exactly right. It's not going to be an ordinary person. It's going to be the Messiah, the one who was promised, like it says, from of old, from ancient days. The one who's been foretold. He's going to be the one to shepherd these people. He's going to do it. And then lastly, our last item from the Old Testament is Ezekiel 34. All right, Ezekiel 34. Kind of the whole chapter relates about this. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to kind of pick little pieces here and there. Okay, but in Ezekiel 34, okay, so this takes place after kind of the nation of Judah has been kind of destroyed and or is kind of systematically being taken into exile and everything. And during this time, Ezekiel is receiving these visions. And we see in chapter 34 that the Lord addresses through Ezekiel the leadership of Israel. And what does he say? Starting just like in verse 1, word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against who? The shepherds of Israel. Right? Again, showing this was their role. This is what they were supposed to do. And he says, prophesy to them, against them. Okay? And what he says, like, shepherds of Israel, they've been feeding themselves. They have not been feeding the sheep. They have not been caring for the nation as they were called to do. And so they were not what? Fulfilling the role that God had appointed them to fulfill. Just as who mentioned? David. Right? David recognized that. He's like, we're not going to be able to do it. And that's exactly what happened. Right? And we see all this text. We're not going to read through all of it. But notice, like, in verse 5, due to the harshness that the way the leadership treated, it says, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Right? And they became food for all the wild beasts. So again, you have them acting as what? Sheep with no shepherd. Because the leadership had failed. And failed big time. All right? But then an interesting twist happens here. In verse 11, if you skip ahead a little bit, in verse 11, we see here, what does God say? For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. All right? So we see what? What's going to happen? God's going to be the one to come shepherd his sheep. Right? That's the solution. The human rulers have failed. The leadership has failed. And as a result, who needs to intervene? God. He needs to step in to shepherd his sheep. And we see, if you skip also a little bit further in this, down to verse 23, as God continues to talk, he then says in verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And this isn't referring to like David being resurrected, right? This is like 100 years after David, but this is referring to the descendant of David, right? The Messiah, the one that Micah mentioned as well. And so right away, we start to see here this interesting mix in Ezekiel where, yeah, it's going to be this Messiah, but this Messiah also has to be who? God. God's going to be the one doing the seeking, and somehow this blending of God and the Messiah needs to take place, which, as we know with like Jesus, right, that he's man and God, that happens, okay? But this is where the Old Testament leaves off. Right? This is where the Old Testament ends the story, essentially, of this theme of the shepherd, right? Is that God is going to be the one who needs to intervene. God is going to have to step in and intervene here. But then we start to see something unfold in the New Testament, right? Hopefully another familiar passage in Mark 6, where you start to see the Gospels portray Jesus as what? A shepherd, right? A shepherd. And we see this in Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000, right? As Jesus feeds these people, he teaches them and feeds them. Notice in verse 34, kind of those principles you talked about, we see a trigger here. Verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sound familiar? Sound familiar of the state that Ezekiel left off at? Right? That the people were scattered with being like sheep without a shepherd. And we see now Jesus has compassion on them because they are like this. And what does he do? He feeds them. He teaches them like the rulers were supposed to do, but they failed to do. Right? And notice also how Mark portrays Jesus here, right? Because where, and he sets up this whole scenario, this whole story here, right? In verse 34, where are they located, right? They went ashore, okay? So they're by some water. And then notice in verse 39, when Jesus is about to feed them, what does he command the people to do? He says, it commands them to all sit down in groups, where? On the green grass. Why would Mark purposely mention green grass there? Is it just, I don't know, he likes grass? Like, he didn't have to mention that, right? Like, why is he mentioning that? If you think about it, what do you start to think of, this trigger, right, to think about when you're thinking about water and green grass and sitting down there and feeding? What does that cause you to think of? Is it about lying in green pastures by still waters, right? In Psalm 23, right? That's intentional. That's what Mark's doing here, is painting this picture and getting us to think and see these triggers. This is the shepherd. This is the one, right? He is doing all that the Old Testament has been waiting for, right? He is the one of doing what Psalm 23 talked about, right? These aren't accidents of why they mention these things, right? Mark is painting this picture of Jesus as this shepherd, right? And then this finds its full force here in John 10, right? Coming back to where we began, right? Where Jesus, talking himself as a shepherd, and he makes these statements in verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. Is what now when we hear this, right? When we see these mentionings, I am the good shepherd, a couple times here, right? When we hear this, what should happen? Immediately, we should now start thinking what? Of this network we've just built up. We should be thinking of Ezekiel. We should be thinking of Psalm 23 and Micah and Genesis and all these networks should be coming up. We should be alerted to this when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And we think of all this. And now we're viewing this passage through the context of Scripture as a whole, right? And now when we read this, do we see that Jesus, is he just trying to get across, I'm caring and I'm nice and that's like it? Is that all he's trying to do here? That's part of it. But is that all he's trying to do based on what we just saw? What is he actually saying here? He's saying, I'm God. I'm the Messiah. I am this true shepherd. I am the one who's been foretold. I am God. Right? And we see the massive statement that he is making here. And yes, he is caring, right? That's what part of being the good shepherd does. It involves being caring, but it's much bigger than that. It's much bigger. He is saying, I am God. I am the Messiah. And that's why you have this division of the people, right? Like, wait a second. That's not a normal statement, right? And so we have this example. We have examples like this, where when the writers of Scripture say these things, they're expecting us to make these connections, to see this network, to see this theme develop, right? To see this is a magnificent statement that Jesus is making. This is a big deal, right? And so the only way we can start to see those connections is what we talked about before, to be in the Word, to read the Scriptures, to develop reading the whole of Scripture, to start to see these things. Because as we see from this example, it's glorious, right? It's glorious. It's amazing to see, right? And again, we can understand when he says it's a good shepherd, but when you see it from the context of Scripture as a whole, how grand this statement really is. It's amazing. And so we see that's why we need to be in the Word in this way. That's why we need to study the Bible this way. And you have on your sheet there a couple, real quick, just that last point there, of a couple resources that would be helpful if you're kind of wanting like to know more about this topic. These are just kind of two resources I'd recommend. There on your sheet, one by a professor at the Master's College, Abner Chow. Let me scroll to get that. The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers, right? He develops this theme a lot, which is good. And then another one, What is Biblical Theology? By James Hamilton. Both are great resources, right? And so if you're interested to dive more in depth into this topic, I would encourage you with those two, all right? Those two topics. The Biblical Theology one, really small, really short, very helpful and insightful. The other one, the Hermeneutics of Biblical Writers, a little bit longer, but both very helpful. Highly recommend. And so hopefully, right, as we wrap up here, just hopefully you've been convinced, right? You've been convinced that we need to study the Bible in the context of Scripture as a whole. We can't view Scripture or ignore certain parts of Scripture and just focus on one part. We need to get the whole big comprehensive picture, right? To see the grandeur and beauty that the authors want you to see. And it's not finding some hidden meaning or something like that, but even like here, you can see the progression. The authors want you to see this, right? It's not like we're pulling some random code or something out of this. This is the connection they're wanting you to make. And so hopefully this encourages us to understand the scriptures better, to seek to understand better, so that what? So that God gets the rightful praise and glory he deserves, right? Because hopefully even this example of Christ as the good shepherd, what's our response to that is just worship and praise, right? It's amazing. And hopefully we praise Christ for that, right? And so hopefully that's our goal, as we want to study scripture better, to know God's word and know the God of the word all the more. All right, let me close this in prayer, and I'll wrap us up. Lord, I do just thank you so much for your word, and I just pray that you'd be working in us to be people of the word, that we would love your word and really devote the time and effort to study it, Lord, to know it, so we may understand and know you better, Lord, and give you the rightful praise and glory you deserve, Lord. And so be with us as we seek to study your word. Give us wisdom and discernment. But help us to also see the glory that is there, Lord, and that it would just spur us on to want to be in your word all the more. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.